Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of reversionism. If we get done quick enough, we'll start on the doctrine of separation. You might have that handy. You never know with my timing of these things, but always better to be prepared, I guess. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Demands that we isolate our sin nature, recognizing that we continue to engage in personal sin in our lives so that we can serve God appropriately. He is quite particular who he has fellowship with. Whoever has fellowship with God must possess and be operating under his absolute righteousness, and that obviously demands rebound technique experientially for the believer, and where our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins, our human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in his full capacity of indwelling and filling ministry is prepared to lead us and guide us and direct us to all truth and to serve God under the terms of God's righteousness. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the final main section of the doctrine, we're dealing with, if you will, probably some finer points of reversionism, looking at ramifications and things attached to reversionism for the individual who fails to make recovery, which is obviously what we want to do if we ever find ourselves in that state. But otherwise, those who do not, one of the more awakening prospects is that as a believer who is highly culpable to Bible doctrine, one can actually go into a kind of reversionism of which there will be no recovery. That is referred to as the no second chance category of reversionism. It is taking doctrine at a highly culpable level over years, if you will, of embracing it and turning around and absolutely repudiating the very tenet of the faith, that is the person of Jesus Christ, as the Hebrew Christians were in danger of doing by repudiating Christianity and returning to mainline Judaism, which is the faith that the Jews operated under in crucifying our Lord and Savior otherwise. So there is that possibility. Today we might look at leaving sound doctrine and then just diving head on into some type of cult that repudiates, in addition to other aspects of doctrine, as a person of Jesus Christ in regards to being a Savior. That reflects someone who their psyche is of such, they have fully determined they've had enough of doctrine, they don't want any more of it, at least at the level of maturity and trying to finish their course. The second aspect that we're dealing with, and we're still kind of in the middle of ironing out the details on that, is the fact that when one is in reversionism, there is a point at which there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. It revolves around the verses in another set of verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, where it reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries." The key in regards to understanding this verse is the phrase, "go on sinning willfully." It denotes a perpetuation, a pursuit of the sin nature that is unbridled, that obviously pictures someone who is definitely in reversionism. We all sin, incidentally. And we willfully sin. We determine to give our SCA a green light. But there is a major difference between faltering, stumbling in that fashion, and recognizing it, rebounding it, and moving on, versus someone who just simply gets under their sin nature. And they pursue it and allows it to run and rule their life in this regard. And at some point in that capacity, their rebound, if you will, is nullified. And it points to the principle that you can't be sinning on one hand and expect a rebound on the other hand and continue on in your sin and expect that rebound to take. In other words, you can't be in a very middle act of fornicating and be rebounding your brain out otherwise and thinking that you're getting in fellowship. If that's too colorful for you, well, yeah, that's the way it goes. Figure you're all old enough. See, you can't do it. It's the same principle applied in regards to reversionism, if you will, in that regards. And to further delineate that, and again, it doesn't mean loss of salvation. That's got to be made clear. None of this has to do with us getting into heaven. Saving faith or faith in Jesus Christ is what gets us into heaven. This has to do with deliverance from loss of rewards, completing our Christian life experientially, and finding maximum blessing in our phase three in the terms of reward, accurtenance of life, position, prestige, wealth, etc., that will be associated with those believers who do it right in time versus those who do not. Just to have the mindset that, you know, just to get into heaven and then somehow everybody's just going to be equal across the board in heaven is ludicrous. We don't expect that in this life. You wouldn't expect some yahoo that barely gives any attention to God as a believer to have the same prestige and position as someone like Paul, who dedicated, committed his life, and along with other sound apostles, were martyred for the faith, and to have the same type of reward in heaven. No, God's a just God. He will repay for those. He will repay those accordingly to their works, as other scriptures bring out in this regard. So, reversionism is simply in regards to the believer. It's simply a reference to loss of reward, and when you are in that condition, you are neutralizing your spiritual advance. You are not running the course according to divine design, and you're out of fellowship ultimately, and you will not expect a prize. Otherwise, if you do not arrest your reversionism, what you can expect is sin unto death, being taken out of this life in a way that does not glorify God, such as those who return to Judaism in the book of Hebrews and hung in there in regards to mainline Judaism rather than following God's geographical will for them after the fact and being part of the destruction of Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD. So that looks at experiential judgment in that regard. So the question now arises, and this is where we're at here, page 16.44 of our notes. The question then arises, is it possible for one to rebound other incidental sins that may occur during reversionism? And can fellowship be obtained and maintained for divine good production? 45, the key to that answer lies in the concept of repentance, which simply means change of mind. You change your mind, which is the antidote for reversion recovery as well as making the adjustments to God. Every time you rebound, whether you consciously think about it or not, you have determined to change your mind in regards to allowing your SCA to rule. And you therefore approach God under a prayer of confession to be cleansed and to have fellowship with God. You change your mind in regards to being in a state of out of fellowship and return to a state of fellowship. So that is simply what repentance is. Many Christians have it confused with the terminology of penance, which is an ordeal or exercise that you see Old Testament saints go under, like spreading themselves with ashes and being in old robes and things of this nature, which is simply an overt indication of remorse in regards to certain sin activities and things of this nature. Penance did nothing to gain them forgiveness. It's just symbolizes, if you will, their attitude in regards to the situation. So these terms, you get under sound teaching, you start learning what these terms are, you don't have to be confused like Christians are out there in the world. So the key here in regards to the effectiveness of rebound otherwise in reversionism lies into the concept of repentance. And where we left off, point 46, Scripture teaches that repentance, change of mind, precedes acts necessary to obtain forgiveness. We see the principle taught otherwise, Mark 1:4. In regards to John the Baptist's ministry, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. He took the Nazarite vow, which is another area of confusion in the thoughts of Christians. The Nazarite, one who took the Nazarite vow, actually that vow represented, they were designed to represent Israel as a nation corporately being in reversionism, that Israel is in a state of rebellion. And under the Nazarite vow, the individual would not drink of any alcohol, any wine. They completely abstained, and they did not cut their hair. They didn't cut their hair because long hair on a male is a symbol, an overt symbol of rebellion. See, Christians can't even appear correct before God. And people like to take issue with this all over the place. Let them. It doesn't make any difference. We know what the Bible teaches. And John the Baptist took this Nazarite vow. He was a forerunner of Christ. And it was very apropos as Israel was in reversionism at the appearance of their Messiah. And in his ministry, which also incorporated water baptism, which is not the same as Christian baptism, but similar in regards to certain aspects of it. And but the main idea of his ministry was to a call, providing a call in regards to doctrine for Israel to make a turnaround, to recognize, hey, one of the greatest points of history thus far in Israel, your Messiah is here. But you're going the wrong direction under your legalistic religiosity that you've adopted. See, that's the idea. And John the Baptist, verse 4, Mark 1:4, appeared in the wilderness. This is one guy, if you met him out, and even as a great hunter, met him out in the wilderness, you wouldn't jack with him. I can guarantee you that. These WWF fighters and all these other people. What a crock. These are men, real men. And John the Baptist, he lived on basically honey and wild locusts. It was his main diet. And for everybody that thinks that you got to have the greatest food to be healthy, etc., well, this guy was as healthy as they came. You know, it had all the nutrients, everything he needed, a high protein diet, etc. So you can imagine him to be fairly wiry and pretty healthy. And he appears in the wilderness, where the wilderness is also apropos because Israel's in a spiritual state, of wilderness. See, and he was proclaiming, term preaching, is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That's what the baptism represented, to change their minds, to identify themselves with the true plan of God for the forgiveness of sins. And they, at this point in time, in their history, Judaism, and it's still the same today, they proclaimed salvation by a system of works. You had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised, and if you did this at a high enough level, you could gain the righteousness necessary to get into heaven. Rather than a faith system faith in the person of Christ, which is necessary because the kind of righteousness that God expects must be absolute righteousness. Plus R. No unrighteousness ever associated in regards to the individual. And we're all born into a state of unrighteousness. And once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. See, that's your principle. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could have the righteousness of God. See, the righteousness of God, that's absolute. It's not relative. And again, most individuals out there in this world think that, you know, to get into heaven, you just got to be a certain good enough. It's relative righteousness, relative to what? Well, they'll make up their own rules as they go along. Since none of them are going to be perfect. See. Now, we understand, now that's an impossibility. And hence, the system of faith was the only avenue that God was able to provide for men to be saved, finding us a substitute for that righteousness. And Christ gave up His absolute righteousness so that we could have it, see, and share with Him in His Spirit, via God the Holy Spirit and the new birth, regeneration, all these things attached to salvation. So Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, these are just simple concepts that, again, it's amazing how few Christians truly understand them. But you live in a lukewarm era. And again, John the Baptist came into all the district around Jordan, claiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They thought they were religiously before God. The first thing that they needed to do was to make the salvation adjustment. They hadn't even done that. But their arrogance puts them way beyond that in regards to the truth of the matter. Acts 2:38, again, applied to the salvation adjustment here, phase one faith, as we might categorize it, where the object of faith is Jesus Christ, that no works, no meritorious works are involved, faith apart from works. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent, to those, his audience, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we're dealing, John the Baptist was proclaiming that that's still in the age of Israel. See. The church age did not begin until after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Some 30 days after His resurrection. And the church age began. Now, the repent is to change their course, their mind, in regard to the direction they're going in their life. And exercise faith in Christ. And be indwelled, filled with God the Holy Spirit, which is a special privilege that we have living in the church age. Compare Luke 17:3 and 4 to this. I have it down here. So what we have there. In regards to forgiveness, God places a lot of weight on being forgiving. We would say being grace-oriented in regards to others. They said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, he changes his mind. Forgive him. See. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, these are not just words. Obviously, that may be the only thing you've got to base your forgiveness on, is what they say. But God reads the intents of people's hearts. So we see there, again, the idea of repentance associated with forgiveness. Acts 8:20-23. Obviously, if someone's attacking your family and they're in the middle of attacking, You don't go off like these stupid fundies that you'll hear, oh, I forgive everything in regard to everybody and all this other stuff. You see that attitude. You hear it. Now what you do is you intervene and you kill the sucker if they're trying to harm your family, see. You want forgiveness? This is a doctrinal church. We'll give you forgiveness. We'll let God sort it out and forgive you if that's the case. But you're doing that. Forget it. You know, the tomfoolery in regards to Christians is astounding. You know, somebody ought to start a real comic book of the fundies. That would be humorous. Of course, we'd probably be the only church or churches like ours that would, you know, enjoy it. But anyway, Acts 8:20-23, and here's Simon the magician is the subject in view. This guy's attached himself to the apostolic ministry, and his trade is doing magic works to, if you will, pull the wool over people's eyes, to make his money and things of this nature. And he's around the apostles, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the early church had certain temporary gifts that were attached to it, and they were supernatural. And so he got to see the Holy Spirit in action in regards to the apostles and others around him. And next thing you know, man, I want to be able to do that. And in his mind, cling, cling, ding, ding, you know, here's all the money. If I could do something like that. So here's your background and Ken's way of explaining it to you. And that's verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So he puts all this together under the energy of the flesh. He's not gapping any of this. That's because he's not positive. See, this is the way it is. Other people would recognize what's going on here. They're getting their hands laid on by the apostles. They're hearing the message, but not Simon. He's hearing the same thing. He's seeing the same thing. What's the deal? Well, there you are, see. He's saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And that's not anything you can buy. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness. First thing you got to do is do a turnaround. Do an about-face in regards to your whole attitude to God and His plan. See? People get into religion for all kinds of different reasons. Yeah. A lot of people join churches because their boss goes to a certain church. You know, and they think, oh, this gets me in good with the boss. I know, you hear stuff like that in the business world. And many other things for relationships. You know, not to judge everybody and every reason. But understand, these things do go on in the real world. So you must repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You want to have the full effects and benefit of what's going on in regards to our ministry. You've got to repent and have forgiveness from God, see, in an appropriate way. For I see you are full, verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. To be bitter, he was jealous probably because Christianity was exposing him really for what he was. Is probably damaging his business. All these other things that people, these petty little things that people get jealous over. You know, jealousy, if you have that kind of trend, recognize it and deal with it. See, God's got it all under control. No reason to become jealous. These are examples that an act of repentance is required for those, point 46, who engage in offenses towards others or God experientially. Again, as I've noted, rebound is a mental acknowledgement of repentance. So 47, therefore, since one who remains in reversionism is unwilling to repent of certain sin or sins leading to reversionism, there is no forgiveness applied to them for their offenses to God experientially, and they fail under His wrath and time. Some of the examples we gave were phase one faith, phase one salvation, but the same principle carries over to phase two. So 48, that again is the sense and force that no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For the reversion is not willing to repent of their sins. Reversion isn't. We know they're not willing to repent because they keep on sinning willfully. Just pursue it, pursue it, pursue it. And that's the way it is. Sometimes your SCA does get a hold of you that powerful. Been there, done that. Even on doctrine. Ooh. Now the SCA is powerful. It can take you and tie you into knots. And get you to do things that you know better. You know, but come hell or high water, you're going to pursue the energy of the flesh. That's just a fact of life. We don't condone it. We don't rationalize it. But that's the fact of life. And I guarantee you, it happens to everyone. It may not be in the same areas as others. Our trends are different. Not everybody has necessarily phallic trends, monetary trends, etc. But we all have our areas. Some of the most insidious are mental attitude trends, self-righteous trends, things of that nature. 49, hence fellowship with the Father is not possible under these conditions since they perpetuate unrepentant sin or sins. Thus there is no spiritual advancement and production of divine good for reversionists. I'm just reporting to you what the Bible declares in this regard, what we can extract from it. And all this indicates that in reversionism, divine good production is not part of their life in that regards. That's because they are in a perpetuated state of carnality. So, 50, Christ himself taught that it is possible to engage in certain sin activity that nullifies our rebound, bringing about judgment in time. Matthew 6:15. Falling on the heels of the model prayer, it's most often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer, you'll find it in John 17. This is a model prayer. The apostles asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. One of the things that they observed in regards to Christ in his ministry, that Jesus in his humanity prayed a lot. He was constantly going off trying to get alone time so he can get his prayers in. And they recognize this. And obviously a wise thing to ask him to teach them how to pray. So he gives them an outline, a generic outline to follow. Certain bases that you would cover otherwise. And falling on the heels of that, he goes on to explain, that's verses 9 through 13 there, in regards to the aspect of forgiving our debts, it should be our sins, our shortcomings, say. In that regards, verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. First of all, you got to have the right attitude. You got to address the Father. You got to have the right attitude, and then you got to make sure that you are in a state of forgiveness and fulfillment of God's plan, according to God's plan. If you forgive men for their transgressions, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It can't be any clearer than that. You're holding a harboring mental attitude, hatred towards someone, and non-forgiveness. And you may be rebounding all over the place in regards to other sins in your life. That you continue to perpetuate that, you rebound, this bounces off. It's about the best way I can explain it. Mark 11:26. Again, a lesson on prayer. Here, under the context of the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, they will be granted you. All right, now the Sunday's led to run with this one. Name it and claim it type of attitude, you know. Jesus' words have to be taken in context. He's not saying God's some sugar daddy. And that if you can conjure up enough determination and believe it hard enough, that everything is going to happen according to what you want. I believe he's going to give you $1 billion. Just believe it. It's going to happen. No, the asking obviously has to be tempered in regards to God's will in the matter. According to God's divine design and God's will. And everything you need in regards to your spiritual life, otherwise, God will provide. To believe in rebound. Believing that God's going to keep you around so you can make the maturity adjustment as long as you remain positive. You know, divine good production, maximize all the aspects of living one's Christian life in that regards. And whenever you stand praying, verse 25, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Again, the same idea is repeated to the apostles. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And compare Matthew 18, 21-35. Where forgiveness is taught by Christ. Here in regards to forgiving his brother, fellow believer, etc. Verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous. You know, the idea, you do that to me, shame on me once for letting it happen. Next time, you know, look out. Well, now that's not really the true attitude that you have whenever you have the proper perspective and situation before you in regards to an offense that comes from a fellow believer in this regard. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Essentially, you forgive him as much as you have to. As long as, obviously, the individual follows the other protocol we saw, he repents, says, I'm sorry, etc., and you move on. And then he gives a parable in this regard. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The kingdom of heaven here it represents the plan of God. Under the citizenship and laws of heaven. A certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. In New Testament times, early church. I have a notation that looks like around $10 million. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. That is on today's standards. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt, the loan that had been made in that regard. So obviously, that in turn spiritually pictures the individual and their account of sin towards God is a lot. And God forgives because the individual approaches God, asking for grace, beseeching grace, making the salvation adjustment, etc. But then you have in regards to verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's just like one day's wage compared to the 10,000 talents. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, asking for grace from him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Of course, some of these things, really don't make sense. Why put somebody in a debtor's prison? They can't work to pay you back in that situation. Come on. You know, they're going out after their family. You know, it's basically, it's just a hostage situation. So, you know, understand sometimes men's laws are not all they're cracked up to be. And of course, we don't have debtor's prisons anymore. Thank God. No, they want you to be in debt in our country. So 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that happened. All right, so God, immense grace had been applied to him. And he turns around and he won't even apply a little modicum of grace to another fellow individual. The servant of his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that was owed him. Torturers. Yeah. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Not just words, but real forgiveness. So, all those verses to highlight the point that there is repentance that is associated with sin activity, and under the terms of forgiveness, as an example, your forgiveness, you can forget it if you don't forgive. So 51, your rebound. 51, again, the principle is that peace, reconciliation must be made before our offerings of divine good protection are acceptable before God. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. If therefore you are presenting your offerings at the altar, here again, you're dealing with age of Israel, the temple. We're not in that age, but the principle still is apropos. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. You're going to make an application of giving. See, now, obviously, here it emphasizes money, a monetary gift. But giving comes in all different forms and fashions. And giving, when it's done right by the believer priest, in fellowship, according to doctrine, equates to divine good production. So stay with me on this. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So you've got to be in fellowship. You've got to make sure, you know, you're in tune with God. And your rebound is intact in order for your offering to have its desired impact before God and be accepted by God. So, again, that looks to, if you will, and equates to our very divine good production in life. 52, and the only avenue for the believer to make in time to make peace with God for our sins is to recognize our failures, rejection of His Word, and rebound it. So 53, while it may seem that some of those who we have placed in reversionist categories do not come under a law of divine discipline, and they claim they rebound, I've heard this. That's why I have the point in here. You know, tapers. People won't darken the door of a local church, but they're on tapes, and they think they're fine. See, I'm not talking about someone that hasn't got the doctrine or trying to get the doctrine, but people that have just established their lifestyle that way. Any levity or lightness of divine discipline, it doesn't look like they get that much discipline in their life, can be explained otherwise. And again, this is dealing with finer points of the Christian life and spirituality and what goes on around us. The 54, due to the fact they are indeed keeping tabs of other sins, as someone who on tapes might be doing, they therefore are with effort seeking to refrain from violations that would bring about heavier divine discipline. They're controlling their SCA, basically, in areas that otherwise, if they were running rampant, they're not necessarily engaged in heavy phallic sinning and things of this nature, greed and lying. They can be very moral people. There's unbelievers that can be very moral. In fact, there's a lot of unbelievers that are probably more moral than believers, see. Well, because they are not involved in infractions in regards to morality, obviously God's not after them for the infractions otherwise. So that's the parenthetical part of this point. The same could be true for an unbeliever who ceases to keep the Ten Commandments. They can apply principles of Bible doctrine in their reversionism and avoid certain wrath in those areas. But it is of no spiritual benefit to them. Experientially, it keeps the heat off of them. You don't go out and you don't speed down the interstate. Well, you're not going to get a ticket if you're not going to break any other laws alongside it. So you understand that. As someone who is, you know, they expect to get a ticket. So you avoid certain sin activity, then you avoid the heat that comes from God otherwise. So 55, also just because someone is in reversionism for rejection of one or some doctrines does not mean that they automatically will succumb to other areas of SCA activity or reject other doctrines that might bring about additional more severe divine discipline. Now, their area of reversionism may be just simply more mental attitude than overt or verbal even. See. And again, recognizing people have different trends. 56, but be rest assured that divine discipline will come to match the area of reversionism they are engaged in, ultimately ending with the sin and the death. Don't judge based on appearance, just because it doesn't look like it. It looks like some of these people just have these great lives. Understand, if you really knew what was going on in their life, it's miserable in many cases. They look like they're Hollywood's charmed, and all the time they're drug addicts. See, and God kills them. So, 1 John 5:16 and 17. In regards to the sin and the death, we read those verses earlier, so you can look at them again on your own. So, 57, examples of believer reversionists who did not recover. In the scripture, Lot was a believer, Abraham's nephew. And Abraham was told when he left Ur of the Chaldees that he was to leave his family behind, his father, his immediate family otherwise, apart from his wife. He messed up on that and drug his nephew along and his dad along. His nephew Lot, God finally killed his dad. Abraham wouldn't separate, so God separated him for him. And Lot, God, the way he dealt with that, Lot was a believer. But the way he dealt with that is he created conflict between them in regards to their businesses, their enterprise. And finally, Abraham had enough, and he told Lot, you take your pick, you go whatever direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction, and go on your way. And finally, he's going to separate. And Lot chooses, as we know, to move into, at that time, a very fertile part of Canaan in the Middle East over there, known as today under the concept of the Dead Sea area. At one time, that area was very plush in regards to things, and there was a lot of money to be had in specific cities there mentioned in the scriptures, more commonly known as Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were known back then for their homosexual population as well as other degeneracy. Obviously, if that's going on, then Felix sin is open and free across the board. Genesis 19, 30 and following gives us the account. As we know, in regards to the situation, God, because Lot was a believer, Abraham asked Yahweh to come to visit with the two angels, because they came and told Abraham, we're getting ready to do this to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to wipe them out, God is. And Lot asked on behalf of Lot if they would spare him. And God, answers Abraham's prayer in that regard. But understand, God also knew that Lot would indeed respond positively in regards to getting out of Sodom. We've been through this. We dealt with it in Peter and Lot in that regard. And Verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar late and stayed in the mountains. And this is after he was delivered. Okay, make sure to catch you up to here. The two angels came in. They were going to stay in the square, but they put themselves in a position to give Lot advantage to apply hospitality, which he did, for whatever reason, so we won't judge him all the way on that. But he came in and warned, don't stay out here, because he knew the crowd. They're a rough crowd. Just because they're sodomites doesn't mean that necessarily they're all the flaming, limp-wristed types. There's some sodomites in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, that were badass. But anyway, Lot says, come in and stay at my house and let me give you protection. And the story goes on, and we'll get a chance to go through this here before one of these years when we get there. The homosexuals came out the door, and they want Lot to turn these two gentlemen over to them. They're angels. They don't know that, but they're angels. And Lot says, look, I got a couple of daughters here. Why don't you take them instead? Again, we're not going to judge his intentions. And you may go, well, that's just awful. Well, until you're in someone's shoes, who knows? But anyway, they wouldn't have it. They want to have their homosexual relations with these guys. And the angels basically barred the door. And they even blinded them. The men that were there at the door, they were trying to break the door down to get to these guys. And he blinded them. They still tried. That's how insatiable the sin is. And we've turned into a country to celebrate it. God help us. We'll see what kind of help it gets. Anyway, after the fact, we know that Lot takes his family, his wife, his two daughters, out of town. His two daughters had fiancés, boyfriends at least, they didn't want to go. So they left. All right. Lot did something right. Actually, he's basically, if you will, on the step of making reversion or recovery at this point in time, but it doesn't last long. Okay, now we're up to speed here where we're at in Genesis 19. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains after they escaped. His wife's gone. His wife died sitting under death. She turned to a pillar of salt. Wilderness deer was out there going, lunch. Because she turned around, she looked back. They were commanded, don't look back. See, that's the thing. You pull out reversionism, don't look back. You pull out your tailspin spiritually, you get back on doctrine, don't look back, man. There's no profit to it. You look back, your STA can get a hold of you very easily and take you right back down the tubes. So that's the whole principle. But anyway, after they left, for protection, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, verse 30, and his two daughters with him, for he's afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. He's under sin fear in regards to the people around him, etc. Then the firstborn says to the younger, and now this is later on in Lot's life. Our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. What she's saying, we don't have anybody to have sex with so we can have kids. That's what he's saying. She's saying, come, let us make our father drink wine, get him drunk, let us lie with him. It wasn't to snuggle. The sick, see, incest, that we may preserve our family through our father. And see, this is the rationalization going on in their lives. They didn't have their write-offs of numbers. God hadn't provided. And we see what they do because they pursue the energy of the flesh. You pursue the energy of the flesh, you'll never know until it's sometimes too late just how stupid of a decision you're making. But anyway, so they made their father drink wine that night. They got him plastered. See. And the firstborn went in, lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That's how drunk you can get sometimes. And when it came about on the morrow, that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Again, the rationalization. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of Moabites to this day. A part of the Middle Eastern Arab community. And as for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Again, both classes of Arabs in the Middle East today. But anyway, essentially that's how Lot ended his life. So it doesn't sound like he glorified God at the exit of his life. So he did not make recovery. So he's an example. King Saul, the first king of Israel, had his spiritual act together to begin with. This is why he was picked by God. And he went into reversionism. 1 Chronicles 10:13, and he didn't make reversion recovery, and God took him out, sin unto death. He got into sin activity, seeking out the cults, soothsayers, witches, if you will, things of that nature. I mean, it's just how perverted and twisted people get when they don't let doctrine run their lives and let their SCAs go after it, running under fear, emotions, and all other kinds of things. And God took him out along with his sons in battle. First Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium making inquiry of it. So that verse is pretty plain. He didn't die glorifying God, and he did not inquire of the Lord. So Joab, another king, an example, 1 Kings 2, 28 through 34. Here, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, during the time of King Solomon. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. Absalom, one of David's sons. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. Behold, he was beside the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me." He did something that only priests were allowed to do. He entered it in the holy place in regards to the temple. And the king said in verse 31, "Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So there shall their blood return on the head of Joab, and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and throne may there be peace for the Lord, from the Lord forever." And he was killed, basically. Then Benaiah, the son of Joab, went up and fell upon him, put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. So that's an example of someone going out, sinning to death. The Exodus generation, probably not a lot needs to be said about that. Numbers 14, 29 and following. We know that all those age 20 and older that left Exodus, none of them, apart from the exceptions, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, got to enter into the land, the promised land. God killed them all, sent them to death. Numbers 14, 29 and following. And then we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, which we also just went through that passage more or less in previous Bible class recently, Acts 5, 1 through 11, trying to pull the wool over people's eyes and hide things from God. You can't hide from God. And God immediately killed them, sent them to death. They were believers. All right, well, at least I got to a clean breaking point this evening. Father, again, we thank you for your truth and your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.